We'll just wait for the children to get back up to the first word, verse number one. Let's start over. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, to Cappadocia, to Asia, to Bithynia, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you from those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Father God, this is your word. And Father, we look to you for an understanding. Lead us not into something that is false, but lead us into the absolute truth. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Guide us, direct us, grow us, mold us, Father, into the image of your Son, even tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, you should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook. You should have something to write with. And you should have our notes in front of you. I say this every week because you're here and you're identifying yourself as Christians. Christians, by definition, are disciples. Disciples, by definition, are serious students of God's Word. Students, by definition, take notes. Okay? And so we are disciples. We're living in a very dark time of history, and so it's time to be serious about what God is doing. And so I have to blow the trumpet again, because I care about you, and I care about your souls. The prophets would warn those people who said that they were God's people to repent and turn back to the written word of the prophets before he sent judgment upon them in the Old Testament. The same thing is prophesied for the end times. When people who say that they are God's people refuse to obey God, well, then God promises judgment to come. So let's evaluate ourselves. Do we take God's word seriously? A religious person immediately says, yes, the Word of God is, the Bible is the Word of God. My question is, do we take God's Word seriously? Jesus Christ said this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live his life on every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Amen.
Do you do that? Do you live your life on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Do you take sin seriously? Now, we're all sinners. We heard Martin pray at the second prayer for today, and he prayed that anybody who says that they don't sin is a liar. It is one thing to fall into temptation. Every single person in this room has fallen into temptation. But what did Jesus Christ teach us about temptation? He said this to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I ask you, this week, did you pray that God would not lead you into temptation? Were you watching so that you would not fall? If we are not watching, if we are not praying, we will easily fall into temptation. The Spirit certainly is willing, but our flesh is very weak. And it is much more weak when we don't watch and when we don't pray. Now, there's a difference about this culture in the 21st century. It's one thing to fall into temptation, but it is a completely different thing when we deliberately ignore God's commands. Deliberately ignore God's commandment. How do we do that? We do that by ignorance. We do that by laziness. I use the word commandments. A lot of people don't know that in the New Testament, listen to me carefully, you might want to write it down, from Romans to Jude, there are over 400 imperative verbs, commands. That's right, in the New Testament. And yet, many people who say they are Christians are not real disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, they deliberately ignore God's commandments and they live their lives the way that they want to live their lives and do what is right in their sight. 1 John tells us this, by this we know that we know Him. Let's stop there. And we'll write a little note or we'll circle it on my sermon notes. John chapter 17 verses 2 to 3. This is eternal life, that you know God. That's eternal life, that you know God. And so John says this, by this we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, well, that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's New Testament, right from the mouth of an apostle. And so to deliberately ignore God's commandments is serious. Even Jesus Christ, when he walked on the face of the earth, he would say this, if anyone says he loves me, I love Jesus Christ. He died for me. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but it's the word of the Father who sent me. And so God is serious about sin. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is ignoring the commands of God. Jesus Christ warned us that in our age that there would be many false teachers that would come and many, many would be deceived. What's your definition of many? What's your definition of the word opposite of many used in the Bible? The opposite of many is a remnant, a few. So you have a pastor, again, who is absolutely serious. I want you to be of the few and not the many. So we have to get back and take serious. Now, I've spent most of the sermon already talking about commandments and obeying God's commandments. People might accuse me of preaching a salvation by works. No, I preach works. Jesus Christ preached works. Paul preached works. John preached works. New Testament is full of works. We preach that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. But what is your definition of grace? Grace is not a free ticket out of hell. Sin is our problem. When the angel came to Joseph, he told him to give the baby that Mary would have the name of Jesus. You were to call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Sin is our problem. Show me once where Jesus Christ says, if you believe in me, you don't go to hell. Show me once when the apostles in the epistles that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will not go to hell. He came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from our disobedience. And so, he saved us from the penalty of sin. So I ask you, what do you define as the penalty of sin? Most people would say hell, and you would be wrong scripturally. I hope that I have your attention. We'll get back to this in a minute. But Jesus Christ did not only save us from the penalty of our sins, but he also saved us from the power of sin. When we're born into this world, we're born under the bondage of sin. The bondage of Satan. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross so that we might be free from sin. That sin would no longer have dominion over us. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we would be free from the pleasure of sin. He came to save us from the pollution of sin, and we'll see that in Peter's second letter. And the glorious promise that comes out of the cross is that one day Jesus Christ's death on the cross will save us from the presence of sin in our lives. We preach grace. We preach grace, but we preach that grace is the power of God that comes upon a person that who is dead in their sins and their trespasses. He raises them from the dead and conforms them or transforms them into a new creature. That's what grace does. It's not a ticket out of hell. It changes you from being a person who is continually disobeying, not caring about what God says, doing your own thing, to a person now who desires to please the one who loved him so much and sent his son to die for them. So now it is the time for us, this generation, that we must repent and get back to the real gospel message. I hope that you've been watching the moon. And this is what the moon will look like tonight. Almost full. It will rise pretty late, about 7 o'clock. It'll be hard to see at 7 o'clock because it's just coming over the horizon. But if you stay awake about 10 o'clock or 11 or 12 o'clock tonight, you'll see that big moon. We're waiting for that next full moon, which comes this week. And I want you to be excited about it. And we're waiting for that new moon that will come on the 2nd of October. Why do we talk about the moon? If you're here for the first time, or if you weren't here 2 weeks ago when we had a sermon, a biblical sermon on the new moon, there's still some of the sermon notes available back there. God created the moon not only to mark off night and day, not only to mark off days and years, but He gave us the moon as a sign and seasons. We made a point that word seasons in Hebrews literally means appointed times. That's the same word that God uses in Leviticus 23 when He talks about His feasts, appointed times. Now, we know that people will immediately point us to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The moon is a sign of things to come. The substance is Jesus Christ. And so the sermon notes from our new from a new moon sermon is back there. You could look at it carefully. But anyway, we find then that even when we went to Luke chapter 12, when Jesus Christ was telling us to be ready and to be prepared for His second coming. So we want to be prepared. We want to be ready for His second coming. So on the 3rd of September, we took a look at that last new moon. Couldn't see it because it was a new moon. But all these past 12 days, we have been watching that moon grow. And it's growing until the 17th or the 18th of September, which is this week. We will see a special moon. It is called a supermoon because it will be huge. And you will look at it and say, wow. But it is also called the harvest moon, and so it will be orange in color. But again, the substance is Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ is the one this moon will be called the harvest moon. Jesus Christ says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the labors are few. Watch carefully and make a note. Therefore, Jesus commands us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Are you doing that? Or are you just going to ignore a command of Jesus Christ? And so every morning, we gather together and we pray that the Lord will send out workers. This morning, it's to the field of France. Tomorrow, it will be French Guiana. And we'll pray that God will send workers. Because His Son told us to pray. It is the harvest season. The front page of the Seller Courier, when I picked it up just yesterday, had a picture of the corn being cut down. And the headline was now, the corn will begin to be cut down this week. And so the cornfields that I ride my bike through every single morning will be disappearing because it's harvest season. And so we'll be watching the moon then after the 17th get smaller and smaller and smaller until the 3rd of October to the next new moon. Now why point it out? Because that new moon, on God's calendar, it may not be on your calendar, because you're New Testament. On God's calendar, which is Old Testament and New Testament, it will mark the Feast of Trumpets. His Feast of Trumpets. According to God's calendar, and you have this chart inside your guides to worship, we are right here on God's calendar. We are between the fall feasts, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. It is called the church age, the harvest season. We heard Jeremiah say this, that the harvest is past and the summer is ended and we are not saved. The harvest season will have an end. The harvest season for Sella and for Hanover will begin. It is beginning already, but it will end. The harvest season for the church will end. And the doors of the church, the doors of heaven, will be closed. So it's serious times to be praying for God be sending workers out into the field. That new moon will point to God's next feast, the Feast of Trumpets, which marks a picture of Christ. Remember, Christ is the substance, Christ coming for his bride. Now we'll have three sermons on the Feast of the Lord in about 2 weeks. So we'll have a whole sermon about the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, throughout this week, I've been warning us that Christ has warned us to be watching for his second coming. In Luke chapter 21, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness." Bunch of people in this room says, "I don't have to worry. I don't drink. I'm not a drunk." Look what it says next. "Even the cares of the world." Don't get bogged down with the cares of the world so that this day comes upon you unexpectedly. And then he says, Jesus commands, "Watch therefore and pray." When? Pray always. Pray for what? Look what it says. "Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That is in the present tense. Watch is in the present tense, which means it's something that we must continually to do. It's in the active voice, which means that this is something we are supposed to be doing. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Not to be watching, not to be praying, is sin. But if you want to hide behind your personal testimony and do not believe that you have to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ, then you're deceiving yourselves. If you are a born-again Christian, then you believe that you are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, aren't you? Well, what's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth? Well, we're told in Revelation that "now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." In verse number 3, it says, "And then I heard a loud voice from heaven, and behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he, God himself, will be with them to be their God." That's something to look forward to. Isaiah says it this way at the end of his book, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make," God is speaking, "will remain before me, says the Lord." And then he says this, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." All flesh means Jews and Gentiles will come. Watch the moon with me this week. Don't miss the 17th. But let it remind you that we are in the harvest season. It's our time. God has put us in this time, 2024. We are his people. And to be shining as lights. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. When we celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, I asked the question, I made a statement, and then I asked the question. I made the statement that the gospel is glorious. The gospel is glorious. And then I ask the question, is it? Is it glorious to you? Or is it just a free ticket out of hell? The gospel from Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse number 21, that gospel is glorious. When you know God's gospel, it's glorious. When you know man's gospel, you just fill churches, they sing a couple of songs, they listen to the sermon, they forget what the sermon was about by Monday, and then they just live their lives the way that they would. God did not send His Son into the world to have churches believe in a boring gospel. He sent His Son. The gospel is glorious. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. We remind ourselves that Peter is writing this letter. We remind ourselves that Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been sent by and commissioned by Jesus Christ. Whatever Peter writes in 1 Peter and 2 Peter with his imperative verbs, he writes with the authority, the same authority as Jesus Christ. To ignore Peter is to ignore and reject Jesus. To ignore and reject Jesus is to ignore and reject God. So what we have here is just not another epistle. We have a very authoritative letter written by the Apostle Peter. It is not written to unbelievers. It is written to a very specific, select group of people. It is written to all the elect in the universe. That's what he says in verse number 2. I'm writing to you, the elect, not according to some prayer that you prayed, but elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He is writing a letter to those who are, in fact, been dispersed. They've been pushed out of their homes. They've been pushed out of their nations. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their houses. Even some of their own families have pushed them out. They are being, right then, when he's writing, being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Peter writes in his letter, and we'll get it to in chapter 4, that persecution is only going to get worse. For the elect, for the saints that Peter is writing to. And so, what does Peter do? Does he sit down and say, well, you guys are going through a hard time. What shall I write to you to comfort you? Listen to me very carefully. Peter writes to those who are being persecuted, and he says, remember what God has done for you. Remember the great salvation that God worked in you. And what was that great salvation? We studied it as we went verse by verse. What was that great salvation? That great salvation that these elect need to remember, that they were chosen by God. That they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, God chose them. God elected them. Remember that they were born again by God. Not by man. Not by any other. Not by a pastor. Not by an evangelist. Not by saying a prayer. But they were born by God. And God alone. They were made the children of God. And because they were the children of God, they became heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And because of all of this, they are promised a great inheritance of what we study. What was that inheritance that is waiting for us? There's a city built by God for us. There's mansions prepared by Christ. There's a banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb, where Jesus Christ will sit those who have been watching for Him, sit them down, and He will serve them It's a place where there is no more pain, no more sin, no more death, no more temptation. There's a place on the seat of Christ's throne, and we will reign with Christ. And we are promised new glorified bodies that can spend eternity in the presence of God. And the greatest part of that inheritance is God Himself. We will be with God forever. Amen. But then again, it goes on. Peter wants us to remember that this great salvation includes that this inheritance is reserved for us. We can never lose it. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It will never fade away. It's the eternal salvation that Jesus Christ died for. Not only that is our inheritance reserved for us, but we ourselves are kept by God Himself. In John chapter 17, verse number 15, Jesus Christ prayed right before He was go to the cross. And He says, "Father, I pray that You do not take these out of the world, but that You, Father, will keep them from the evil one." And God the Father never says no to His Son. In Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6, the Word of God says, "What God has started, He will finish it all the way to the day." And we've already read John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Jesus Christ says, "My sheep know Me. All of My sheep, every single one of them, every single one of them follow Me. And those who follow Me, those I give eternal life. And those are the ones that no one can snatch out of My hands." But God also said that He loves us so much, that our faith is so important, that He will refine us. We had a sermon on being refined by God. These saints that Peter is writing to is suffering. They are really suffering. Job, sitting in a garbage dump for 6 months with sores all over his body, having no idea why God is afflicting him, he says this, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, when God has tested me in this garbage dump, when God has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Writing to the church of Smyrna, Jesus Christ writes a letter to Smyrna. He says this, "I know your works. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." That's what he says to a church. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Make a note, first suffering, then the crown. He writes similar things to the church of Philadelphia. You could read that later on. But at the end of each of the 7 letters that Jesus writes to churches, he says this, watch carefully. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not what he said to the 7 churches, what the Holy Spirit is saying to all churches through these 7 letters. Well, so that brings us then into chapter 1, verse number 10. So your Bibles are open, and immediately in verse number 10, look at what it says. "Of this salvation," that salvation that I just described, the great salvation, chosen by God, being born again, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, having an inheritance, being heirs of God, all of these promises, this great salvation that God has poured upon us, "of this salvation," this is what it says, look down in your Bibles, Verse number 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired, and they searched diligently who prophesied of the grace, that, look what it says. Not the grace that is available to you, but the grace that will come to you. The grace that will come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would come. These prophets of old, they were amazed at what they were given to be able to see that God would open their eyes to. It was so grand, it was so great that they carefully studied diligently their own prophecies. They wanted to know more because they saw that it was great that was coming to another generation. And so that they made careful searches and inquiries. They were prophesying. They were given the privilege to prophesy. They were given the privilege to prophesy of a suffering Messiah. That's one thing that they had a hard time grasping hold of. They heard about the promise of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. They saw the promises of the Messiah coming in the pictures of the tabernacle. But then again, they were also given the privilege to preach about the glories that would follow. They preached Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah. But then in Isaiah 66, they talked about a new heaven and a new earth where all people would come to worship Him. From one new moon to another new moon, and from one Sabbath to another Sabbath. They understood that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us. The generation that would actually experience the fulfillment or the fulfillments of this great scripture. Why did the prophets have a serious time? If you've never been to the Alps, you need to go to the Alps, and you'll be looking at the Alps and you will be amazed. When you'll see a picture like this, you'll see mountains that are right in front of you. And then you'll see another mountain which appears to be right behind the mountains that you're looking at. But the truth is, between those two mountains is a very long valley. That mountain behind the mountain right in front of you is so huge, it looks like it's right there. And so the prophets were able to see both the suffering and the glory, but they were unable to see time and history and all that must happen on God's calendar before the glories can become real. But these prophets were just like those that we studied in Hebrews chapter 11. All of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and there was something a whole lot better than this world. But we, on this side of the cross, not only do we have the prophets, but we have the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who could then see and fill in so many of the missing tiles of what these prophecies of the old were mentioned to be. Now listen to me carefully. If this salvation that I'm talking about is so greatly occupied the prophets of old, then how much ought this same salvation occupy our thoughts and our actions? Not only do we have the apostles, but we have so much more information about this glorious salvation. Why have we turned this salvation into something that's not grand? Something that is not glorious? Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 2. John came up and he read from Hebrews. We'll go to chapter 2. And we're given a warning. We cannot. The Bible tells us we cannot neglect such a great salvation. He says there in verse number 1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things, look what it says, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's why I give you a quiz every week. Did you hear the sermon? Did you hear the word of God? Then you must give serious heed to it. But man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The writer of Hebrews says, we must. That's a little Greek word. It's a little Greek word that is pronounced die. It is a very strong word for absolute necessity. It's not like, well, we hear the pastor preach, blah, 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 blah. Is he almost done? The Word of God says that if the pastor is preaching the Word of God, then you must. It's not an option, it's a must. Must do what? We must give more earnest. We must give more earnest heed. The word earnest, to give earnestly, is an interesting Greek word. There is a prefix on the verb, and then there is a suffix on the same verb. And it causes that word to become superized, king-sized. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, we must literally more super abundantly with all diligence give heed. Heed to what? Heed to the things that we have heard. And again, this means to pay attention. It's much more than just listening. It is to apply oneself, to hold, to cleave to, devote thought and effort to. That's what the word heed means. Again, it is in the present tense. This is something that we must continually do lest we drift away. Many, many are drifting away. We dare not neglect this great salvation. The truth of church history is that many have drifted away. The truth is that people are drifting away today. And the truth is that many will drift away. Drifting is very deceitful. I guess I could ask, will you be one of those who drift away? And most of you would say, no, not me. I'm committed. Drifting is dangerous. One seldom realizes that he or she is drifting away until it is too late. You can sincerely believe that you are saved and yet still drift away. Paul warns us that before the great tribulation that is prophesied to come, there will be a great falling away. Unbelievers do not fall away. People who say they are believers fall away. Jesus Christ said that there would be many. He says it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus is my personal Savior and my personal Lord, is going to heaven. Jesus Christ says, only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ says, many are going to come on judgment day and say, didn't we do missions for you? Didn't we do evangelism for you? Didn't we do great things in your name? And Jesus Christ will say to many of them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil. You have a pastor who is concerned about truth, not by fads, not by things people say, but what Jesus says and what it says in the Word of God. What are the consequences of drifting away or neglecting such a great, great salvation? In the Old Testament was, if a person does anything presumptuously, if anybody does anything deliberately against the law of God, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that person becomes a reproach of the Lord, and he is cut off from his people. That's the seriousness of the law. Where in the New Testament it says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of the whole. Sin is a problem. Sin is not something that you say, well, Romans chapter 3, 23, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and so let's just keep on going. Sin is serious. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. You know, what is the definition of salvation? What is the definition of the word salvation? Literally, the word means to be saved from danger. What's the danger? What danger are we saved from? Sorry. Gotta watch my... Coming. These slides will go by fast. What's the danger? The danger is not hell. Hell is real. And people will be thrown into hell. Who created hell? Hell belongs to God. God created hell. God sends people to hell. Don't give me the nonsense that God doesn't send anybody to hell. That person, the sinner, sends himself to hell. No one sends himself to hell. God, the judge, sends people to the fiery lake of fire. Jesus Christ says it this way: do not fear he who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him. Fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Fear God. It's his wrath. It's his justice. But here is where the gospel becomes glorious. This God sent his Son. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? Propitiation is to appease the anger of a God. God is angry with sinners. That anger must be appeased. And so what does God do? He sends his Son. And he crucifies his Son on a cross to appease his anger toward the elect. That's the gospel. Therefore, we must make diligently sure of our calling and our election. And the verbs are in the present tense. This is something that you continually do. But let's go now to verse number 12, 1 Peter. There's that little phrase that I paused on. Look down at your Bibles. After talking about this great salvation, talking about how the prophets were looking carefully into it, they wanted to know more information about it, about the grace that was going to come to a bunch of sinners. And then he says things that angels long to look into. Let's take a look at that. When the angels announced the coming of the Messiah into the world, what was their announcement? Their announcement was, do not be afraid, behold, I bring you good tidings of joy. No, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, who is the Lord. The angels, look what it says here. The angels had this desire to look into this. Why? Why are the angels so much interested in this salvation? They wanted to look, and the word look there means to bend over and look down at and carefully take in what is happening before them. It is in the present tense. This is something that angels continually do, and they're doing today in this great salvation that Peter is writing about. Angels are spiritual creatures. Most of the time, they are invisible to us unless we are given the ability to see them. They go by different names. There are the elect angels, and there are the non-elect angels. The elect angels are called the sons of God, mighty ones, holy ones, thrones, principalities, authorities, spirits. They're known as cherubims, seraphims. They are known as living creatures and archangels. How many are there? There's 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. John could not put a number of them on. And they praise God day in and day out. But then there's the non-elect angels, the fallen angels. They are the ones who now roam the earth. They're not in hell. They're roaming the earth right now. They are, some of them are imprisoned in a place called Tartarus. There are some who are in chains awaiting a month, a day, and an hour to be used by God to fulfill His eternal plan. But all of these angels are doomed to eternal judgment with no chance of salvation. So angels are looking carefully at what's happening on this earth. The duties of the angels. There are many duties. They are praising God day in, day out. They are ready to do God's will at a snap of the finger. Gabriel, go to my servant Daniel in Babylon. Gabriel's gone with the message from God. They are. Write this down and make sure you know this verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 14. Angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation. They serve the heirs of salvation. They bring messages to Mary, to Joseph, to others, to Daniel, as we're studying on Tuesdays. They will be instruments of judgment by God. Read Revelation. They will be returning with Christ when He comes to set up His earthly kingdom. They are battling demons, and they are even involved in our prayers. But this is what I want you to take away tonight. Angels are watching. To the church at Ephesus, Paul writes, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by who? Not by pastors, not by theologians, but the manifold wisdom of God is supposed to be seen in the church. If you are a Christian, you're supposed to be in a church. You are supposed to be showing off the manifold wisdom of God. We'll talk more about that. Angels are watching. And when one person, looks carefully because I'm not making this stuff up, when one person repents, angels rejoice. It does not say when one believes. When one repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 10, for this reason, the woman is obligated to have a symbol of authority on her head. because of the angels. But don't worry about that, because we're 21st century and we can ignore what God says for women to do. And it was never like that until the middle of last century. Consider the angels. Consider the angels looking down. What are the angels seeing? What are the angels considering when they see people in churches lifting up praises to God? The truth is, right now, we are on display. We are in the presence of the Most High Being of the universe. God is here. When's the last time you came to church knowing that you were going to be in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God who you cannot hide anything and everything lays naked before Him, and one day you will have to give an account before Him? But not only that, but we are told that the church now is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. How do we do that? We take a look at angels who are just creatures, just like us, created by God, just like us. And yet they are sinless. They are obedient creatures. But listen to me carefully. These angels that are looking down, that are present right now, they witnessed that when Satan and those who are following Satan, listen, said into their hearts, didn't say anything verbally, said in their hearts, we want to be like God. In a moment's time, God kicked them out of heaven. You see, these angels witnessed God's justice and wrath speedily happening on sinners, sinful angels. But these angels that are present today, they also witnessed God's amazing love in sending His own Son into a sinful world, crucifying Him so that His people might receive mercy and His love and grace. And so what do angels see right now? What are angels seeing right now? They can't read your minds. Angels can't read your minds. What do they see? Do they see people who understand the glorious gospel of God? Do they understand? Do these people show with their worship that God's salvation is absolutely great? Or are they just sitting there watching their watches, waiting to go home so they can do whatever they want to do? The angels will be present next week. Will we worship differently next week, knowing that angels are here right now? What must we do? First and foremost, we must never take our salvation for granted. It is great. It is grand. What God has done for us, it is something that should lead us into inexpressible joy instead of being religious about it. We must beware of drifting away. How do I know if I'm drifting or not? Well, let me give you a test. Since the beginning of 2024, you have become a more faithful servant to your church. You serve your church. The church, the body of Christ. You serve Christ by serving your church. So you're growing more and more. Or you haven't changed. Number two, you pray more fervently with your church. I didn't say that you pray more fervently, that you pray more, but I'm asking, you pray more with your church here in September than you did in January 2024. You study and you memorize and you meditate more on the Word of God than you did in January. You are more obedient to God's commandments and you're more serious-minded about what God commands us to do than you did in January 2024. You are more faithful to your church covenant. Now, I normally don't bring the church covenant up, but for those of us who are members, we have a covenant with each other. If you don't have a covenant, then that means you're not in a church. And how can that be? A Christian without being in a church. But for those of us who are members, we have a church covenant. We made promises. We made promises to God and we made promises to each other. Are we more faithful to our covenant in September than in January? You have become more of an example for others to imitate. People look at you and say, I need to grow more because I want to be more like the other person. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ and we're supposed to be imitators of God so that others can follow our example. As Paul would say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Listen to me. You are an example to others. Either you are a poor example or you're a good example. If there's no change and if you're doing everything less and less and less, then you're drifting away. Are you growing as a disciple as we are commanded in the Word of God to grow, or are you drifting away slowly? Lastly, we must manifest the wisdom of God. It was the wisdom of God that put together the glorious gospel. It was the wisdom of God to continually pour out mercy on sinners like you and I who sin every single day. It was the manifold wisdom that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so that we could have eternal salvation. We must display the manifold wisdom of God in our worship. The truth is, church, that the gospel is glorious. It's glorious. And our worship ought to reflect it. Or maybe it's not glorious to you. It is a great salvation. Lord, we leave now and we get ready to go. And Father, we come wanting to be changed, wanting to repent, wanting to be on display the manifold witness or the wisdom of You, Lord, that saved us. We want the angels to see our joy, our inexpressible joy of what God has done for us. And we want the world to know that we have a gospel message that is not only good, but it's glorious. We pray, Father, that You would work in us even this week for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.